see each of you tonight. We've been studying through Genesis chapter 4, and my goal, I don't know, it might be rather ambitious, but I would like to finish chapter 4 tonight. I don't know if that'll happen, but we'll try. And then also, I have one more class to teach, and I'm going to be covering Genesis chapter 5 on Sunday, which deals with the genealogy of Adam. And so we'll see where we get to. If we don't get all the way to the very end of Genesis chapter 4 and we get to those last couple of verses, it actually does transition to the genealogy of Adam a little bit on the early side of those last couple of verses. But where we're going to be picking up is I am going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4, and we'll be picking up around verse 6 in just a moment. But if you'll look with me in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, in verse 1, it reads, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." So we know that the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, and we talked about that quite a bit on Sunday, that he had no regard for Cain or for his offering. Also here at the very end of verse 5, it talks about Cain becoming very angry. Cain would have been very angry at God. Cain was very angry at his brother Abel, as we're going to see. Envy and jealousy will creep in. And also it says that his countenance fell. Over the next verse or two, the word countenance is used quite often. What does the word countenance mean? What are we dealing with? Expression? What else could you say? Expression? His attitude, right? His emotion, his mood fell. So you're seeing a great deal of negativity here. Where he's sulking. You can see him discouraged. His countenance has fallen, and he's angry. He's full of wrath. And so then as you begin in verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" So here in verses 6 and 7, God is speaking directly to Cain. And I think it's important for us to note that he is speaking directly to him. And as he speaks to Cain, he is going to give him encouragement, but also warning. And that really does show the character of God. God is a God of great mercy. No one is more merciful than God Almighty. And so in his statements here to Cain, he is offering encouragement. But also, on the other hand, he's also a God of justice. And so he gives Cain a warning, a very stern warning, about the kind of decisions that Cain has to make right here. And so what is the encouragement that God gives Cain? He's going to have to master the sin. Kenny? Right. Right. It's showing that God hasn't closed the door on Cain. There's still opportunity for Cain to make correction. Right? That's right. You can do what's right. That's what God is saying to him. You can make the right decision. And if you make the decision that's right, and that's righteous in my eyes, then you're going to feel better. Your countenance and your mood will change. You'll be happy. You'll be joyful by doing what's right in the eyes of God. So he encourages him that in that way. On the other hand, he also is going to give him a warning here. What is the very, very stern warning that he gives Cain? Sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. And that is such a stern warning that he gives here. He says, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." What New Testament passage does that remind you of when Jesus was speaking to Peter?
Before he denied him.
What was the statement, though?
Well,
Satan, yes, sift you like wheat. Sift you like wheat. Satan has a desire to sift you like wheat. Sin is crouching at the door. It's this very, very stern, blunt warning that should get Cain's attention. Obviously, we know from the story, it doesn't get his attention enough, and his heart is hardened. He is stiff-necked. He doesn't want to change. He doesn't want to hear it. And so this warning, though, is given by God Almighty to hopefully get him to think about, you've got a decision to make. You can make a righteous decision, or you can make a wrong decision here. And the consequences are there. You can reap blessings. You can reap consequence. And the last statement that he makes here, what does God's encouragement in verse 7 communicate about free will and individual choice? In verse 7, at the very end of the verse, God says to Cain, but you must master it. It's what Kenny just said a moment ago, but you must master it. You must master this temptation. You must overcome sin. What does that say about Cain's ability to make a choice? Can Cain make his own decision here? Yes. God made man to have free will and to have choice. A good friend of mine, about 2 or 3 years ago, I met him for lunch, and he was a high school friend of mine, one of my best friends I've ever had. And we met for lunch and talked for a good 2 to 3 hours, and most of the topics were on religion. And my good friend believes that men, especially the Old Testament, even modern day, but he used Pharaoh as an example, men like Pharaoh were just practically pawns in God's hand. And God just moved Pharaoh around, and Pharaoh really had no control whatsoever over the decisions he made. He would also read a passage like this and say, well, Cain was destined to do this. He was destined to be a murderer. And so Cain had no choice. He was a pawn in the hand of God. We know from reading this right here, that is so untrue. So untrue. He is telling him, you can make a right decision or you can make a wrong decision. The ball's on your court, Cain. What are you going to do? And it's as clear as can be. And God's will still be done. That's true. God's will be done. But Cain has a decision to make. And he can choose a righteous decision or an unrighteous decision. Yeah, Freddie?
The fallacy of that friend that you were thinking that way, if he was doing God's will, he was obeying God. Therefore, God is obligated to save him. Any person today that argues that when they do evil, that they're doing what God tells them to do, God is responsible for that, and God is responsible. That's like people said, if you're predestined to be saved or be lost, mm-hmm. by God.
That's right.
If I'm predestined to be lost by God, and I'm doing God's will, God is obligated to save me. Now that's taking the negative side, but it's how else can you come up with that?
And that's what his belief system is rooted in, this predestination. Right.
Another deal with Cain and Abel, Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice.
That's right.
So Abel was doing God's will by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word.
That's right. And?
Also in that verse, it says, if you do well, if you do not do well.
That's right. That's right. You have a choice. That's right. You have a choice to make. Same choice that Eve could have made, right? She had a choice. Adam had a choice. They all had choices, just like we have a choice, whether or not we're going to accept God's commands and obey Him or not. So there's an interesting point there that's applicable to each of us. In verse 8, it reads that Cain kills his brother. He murders his brother Abel. Verse 8 reads, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. So we have the first murder that we know of scripturally. Obviously, it's the first murder. Why did Cain kill his brother? What's wonderful is that we have the New Testament to go to that answers some of these questions. And I think we could answer it on our own because we talked about the anger that Cain had. This attitude that he had of being prideful. But in 1 John 3:11-12, it reads, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Why did Cain kill Abel? There's the question right there, and it's answered. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain killed his brother because the deeds of Cain were evil and his brothers were righteous. Abel's deeds were righteous. And Was Cain jealous and envious of his brother? Very much so. Very much so. Again, he had a choice here that he could have made. He could have made a righteous choice. He could have overcome the anger. He could have done as God said. He could have mastered it. Could have mastered the temptation, but he didn't. And he decided to kill his brother and take the life of his own. I think that really shows in so many ways, does sin escalate so often? Does one sin so often lead to another? It does. And you hear that usually as a child. A lot of parents, I remember my parents telling me that. One sin often leads to another. You try to cover yourself and you just go into this web of just lies to turn into this and turn into that. And you see that pattern of Cain's sin just accumulating throughout the passages. What is the way of Cain that is described in Jude 11? The way of Cain is described in Jude 11. And in that text it says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." What would the way of Cain be?
Choosing the wrong way.
That's right. If we were to pull out of the parking lot in a minute, and I was behind Freddie, and I turned the same direction Freddie turned, I'm going the way of Freddie, right? I'm going the same direction he's going. And so you think about someone who goes the way of Cain is following the same path as Cain. And you think about, there are men throughout history who have done this. There are people throughout history who have done this, and we can be guilty of going the way of Cain. The way of disobedience, the way of pride, the way of envy, the way of anger, the way of eventually, in his case, murder. That's the way of Cain. That's the way of a sinful man against God. And so that passage is really something that highlights, I think, the footsteps of Cain being something that's disobedient. He was self-righteous. And he was stiff-necked all along the way. When God directly was speaking to him, saying, "Cain, make a right decision here. Here's a warning, make a right decision." And God speaking to him directly, Cain says, "No, I'm not going to. I'm going to kill my brother." You just see how evil that is and why Cain is referenced in such disdain in the New Testament because of his wrath and how evil he was to commit this great sin against his brother and against God. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. Beginning of verse 9, it reads, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' He said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.'" The way that God questions Cain is very similar to the way that God questioned who? Eve. It's very, very similar. After Eve had sinned and God approaches Eve in the garden, it's very, very similar to the pattern of questions that are offered here. And it's the same type of questions we went over, actually, when we talked about Eve. Did God know where Abel was? Did God know that Abel had been murdered? Yes. So you might be thinking, why then is God even asking this question? Why? He knows that Cain has sinned, right? So why is God even asking this question to him? What was that? Give him an opportunity to confess his sin, to acknowledge his sin even. And what does Cain do instead? "I don't even know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is." He lies. And you just see the pattern of sin and this hardness of heart and this defiant attitude just continuing. Yeah, Bruce?
He lied, then he kind of used words in such a way that, "You know, God, I'm not sure. I'm not what brother's keeper." Mm-hmm. I play on words here that maybe he thought he was going to be liable, but I'm not sure.
Maybe he did.
Yeah.
Maybe he did, which is really shocking when you consider he should know what his parents did,
yeah.
You know, and how that all played out with God. Yeah. That's right. That's right. It was an awful, awful situation, I'm sure, for Adam and Eve. So God obviously knew that he had killed his brother, but he has this opportunity to acknowledge his sin, and he doesn't. He acts in a deceitful way, and he lies. What does Cain's response communicate about his heart? Well, it shows that his heart's deceitful. His heart is full of pride. He's unwilling to acknowledge any sin he has committed. Shows that he has a lack of remorse. Don't you think in some way he would have an amount of remorse at this point that he had taken his brother's life? You would think he would. You would think he would break down at some point. And at this point, it doesn't seem like that's happened. He's still as defiant as ever, it seems. Still very angry about it. But you just don't see that. When Cain was confronted with his error, he stiffens his neck rather than accepting responsibility. And there's an important lesson for us. And this is a lesson that was actually coming from Doug's sermon that I talked about that he preached a couple years ago. But how do we respond when we are confronted with sin in some way or another? If a brother or sister in Christ comes up to us and says, you know, Grant, I heard a word you used. That's really not a word that a Christian should be using. Or, Grant, I saw you out in the community and you were doing this or that. Or, you know, this is going on or that's going on. And they confront me with sin. How do I react to it? Do I go the way of Cain? And I act with, well, I'm going to stiffen my neck and be like, who are you to tell me what I'm doing wrong? Do we have that attitude? And I think that's human tendency. I think most of us, that's the first initial reaction, is you bristle up a little bit. And you say, who are you to tell me? And we stiffen our necks. And we go the way of Cain. Rather than saying, this is a brother or sister in Christ who's approaching me, hopefully with gentleness, and really just wants my soul to be saved. And so their motives, hopefully, are very good, and I need to listen to them because it could be very true, and I've got error in my life. And so we have to approach that same look, because the way that Cain was and his attitude, he was so prideful. He could have been so repentant. All along the way, he could have been so much more repentant, and he never was. He never was. I think the blood of Abel is a very, very interesting topic. Right here where it talks about the blood of Abel, what God says about the blood of Abel in verse 10, he says, what have you done? When he's speaking to Cain, he says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. In the New Testament, the blood of Abel is referenced a couple times. In Luke 11, I have up here verses 49 through 51. It reads, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send them to the prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. This passage is talking about prophets, apostles, people who had come to bring good news, people who had come to deliver God's will to man, and how over and over and over again these men were put to death. The blood of Abel really signifies what? Innocence. An innocent man whose life was lost. His blood was innocent. He was trying to serve God. He was serving God, and his life was taken. It also signifies righteousness. Abel was a righteous man who was trying to serve God. He was offering what he wanted, and his life was taken from him. And so when the blood of Abel is talked about in the New Testament, it's talking about innocent blood. It's talking about righteousness. This passage in Hebrews deals with that, I think, even more so. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What is the blood of Abel being compared to here? The blood of who? Jesus. Whose blood is better? The blood of Jesus. But think about that. Abel's blood is being compared to the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus is better? That means that people thought the blood of Abel was pretty important. That means that people thought the blood of Abel signified righteousness, signified innocent blood. But even far greater than the blood of Abel is the blood of Jesus Christ, which offers all righteousness, which was innocent blood. He never committed a sin. He's a son of God. And so, again, the blood of Abel, when it's used in the context of the New Testament, really hits home this message of the blood of Abel, a righteous man, an innocent man, that his life was taken from him. What punishments did Cain receive for his sin? There's two punishments really directly that God gives Cain. What are they? You can say he loses everything, right? What are the two specific things that are mentioned? All right. It says, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength for you. What's his occupation? What's his livelihood? What's his skill? That's what he does. Now, I think this is interesting. What was Adam's punishment? The ground. So already, it's harder to deal with the ground. It's got thorns and thistles, and you're going to have to work from the sweat of your brow to make it happen, right? To grow things. Cain must be working very hard in the thorns and the thistles, with the sweat of his brow and making things cultivate, making things grow. But God is saying to him now, this is like another level. It's not going to produce for you. I mean, that's practically what God is saying to him. This is another level beyond what the punishment was to man. It's not going to produce for you. And then the second thing he says to him, you're going to be a vagrant. Depending on your translation, it might say vagrant, vagabond, a wanderer. When you think about the word vagrant, I really like the definition of the word vagrant. A vagrant is a person without a settled home. Now you think about what kind of a punishment it would be to say, you're never going to have a home again. Your home's gone. And then the definition continues, a person without a settled home or regular work who wanders from place to place and lives by begging. That's Cain. You're going to have to travel from place to place. You're going to practically be on the run. And you're going to be begging. Why? He can't do what he was good at anymore. His skill set's gone. So these are very, very harsh punishments that are given from God to Cain. Obviously because he killed his brother. And he's sinning against him. So these transgressions do obviously warrant the consequence God has given. Now, in verses 13 through 16, Cain responds to hearing of this punishment. In verse 13, it reads, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Why did Cain feel that his punishments were too much to bear? He's a manslayer. That's true. And these punishments, he's just like, what am I to do? What am I to do? And what's interesting to me is that he repeats two of the punishments that God mentions. He repeats back that he's not going to be able to cultivate from the ground. He repeats back also that I'm going to be a wanderer and a vagabond. But right there in the middle, the second thing he says is actually something that's not recorded from God to Cain. It's just what Cain says. What does Cain say is another punishment, a third punishment that's added? I'm going to be away from the presence of God. I'm not going to be in your presence anymore, God. Now, God, as far as in Scripture right here, it doesn't say that God said that to Cain as a punishment. He might have. But also, does Cain remember what happened to his parents, maybe? Do you think he knows about what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? When you sin against God, what happens? You're separated. You're separated. And he says it's too much to bear. He realizes that the separation that he is going to have between him and God is too much to bear. It's going to be too much to bear for him to be a vagrant and a wanderer and for him to have been driven from the ground. And so you look at these punishments. He's driven from the face of the ground. He's driven from the face of God. He's driven from place to place for the rest of his life as a vagrant and a wanderer. And you can tell he's scared for his life. He's a manslayer. And so what does God do for him? Well, What does God do for Cain so that men will not kill him? What does he do? He marks him. He gives him a sign. We don't know specifically what that was like, if that was a physical mark on his body in some way and what that mark looked like. We don't know. Scriptures don't reveal that. And we don't have to know. But obviously there in verse 15, God says, the Lord God says, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. So he is saying, if anyone takes the life of Cain, sevenfold will be dealt to them. And then also he says specifically, there's going to be an appointed sign for Cain so that no one who finds him will kill him. He's trying to give Cain an amount of protection. Now, isn't that interesting? Does God really owe Cain anything? God could have just struck Cain dead. And he doesn't. He gives him punishments. But also, even here, he's still extending an amount of mercy, that he doesn't want some other man to take his life. So I think that's an interesting thing, again, about the character of God, that even in this moment, he does still extend an amount of mercy toward Cain. That's not deserved. Freddie?
That may be also the fact that God wanted to meditate on what he did to his brother.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. In verse 16 it reads, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So it comes to pass that off Cain goes. He's away from the presence of God, and he has to accept this punishment. Now, from there, for the next several verses, beginning in verse 17, we find out about Cain's descendants. In verses 17 through 24. And there's several interesting notes we can make about the descendants and the lineage of Cain that are recorded here. I'll begin reading in verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad became the father of Mehuel. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing these right. And Mehujael became the father of Methusael. And Methusael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His other brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. We'll pause right there in verse 24. So here we have the lineage or the descendants of Cain listed for us. And as you read this right off the bat, there's probably something that begs a question. Cain begins to have a family of his own. A question that would probably strike you real quick is what? Where did the wife come from? Real quick, yeah. If you think about, okay, we have so far in Scripture, we have God and we have the Godhead. So we have the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we have Adam and Eve. And we have Cain, Abel is dead, and Cain now has a wife. And so that's an interesting thing to ask. I saw a video earlier this week. If you know who Ken Ham is, he's the one that did the Ark Discovery things in Northern Kentucky. And I saw a video where he talked about this, and he said he's been asked this question more than just about anything. Is people come up to him and say, where did Cain get his wife? And it's an interesting question to think about, but I want to see what you think first. Where did Cain maybe get his wife? Who is this woman? Is it probably a very close relative? Okay. Now, here's why we come to that conclusion. Okay? If we flip over to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4. Genesis 5 and verse 4, it says, then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Adam and Eve had a great deal of offspring, more than likely. They had other sons and daughters that are not recorded in the Scripture. And so, there are other sons and daughters in Adam and Eve, and Cain could have taken a wife who was a sister. Now, a couple of things that we can make a note of there. First of all, could Cain's wife have come from some other group of people? No, not possible. The reason why, it's what we studied on Sunday. Eve is the mother of what?
All living.
Also, there's a passage in Acts 17:26. God made of one blood or of one man all the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. It all came from one man, one bloodline. So that's not true. There's no other like people on earth that are somewhere else or something like that that could have like married over to Cain. That's not the case. Something else to think about is here is that you have two close relatives marrying, maybe even a brother and a sister. Had God yet forbidden man from marrying a close relative at this point? No. That doesn't come around until the Mosaical Law, and it's listed in Leviticus 18. So at this point, there's no boundary there as far as what God has said, as far as what we know, as Scripture reveals. The Ken Ham video I watched, he even talked about, I'm not going to go into this because I don't understand it, but he said, even with genetic bloodlines, at this point, they would have had many less like mutations and deformities between offspring of close relatives at this point. The farther you go down the line, the worse it gets as far as mutations and deformities in offspring. I thought that was interesting. I don't know anything about the science of that, but I'll just throw that out there. But it's a really interesting point. Another thing is interesting, think about this. Who was Abraham married to? His half-sister. His half-sister. So it's very likely here, obviously, that Cain is married. It's not likely. He's married to a close relative. Could be a sister. And so that's, I think, an interesting point. As you look through these names of the descendants of Cain, I'm going to tell you what some of these mean in Hebrew because it's going to be interesting as we go through Adam's offspring and you hear the Hebrew name also. But his first son is Enoch. Is this the same Enoch that's from Adam's line? Obviously not. There's two Enochs we're going to have here. So we have to make that separation there. His name means dedicated. Irad means fleet. And then Irad had a son named Mehujael who was smitten by God. Mehujael had a son named Methusael, which was translated or means man of God. And then we get to Lamech. Now, when we get to Lamech, something should stand out here. What's unique about Lamech? Two wives. It's the first example we have in Scripture of a man having two wives, of polygamy. So it's interesting that it's Cain's lineage that we have that really shows polygamy for the first time. It came from Cain's lineage. We know that God authorized in Genesis chapter 2 for marriage to be between a man and a woman. But you do see here that Lamech did have two wives. His two wives were Adah and Zillah. And then with Adah and Zillah, Adah had a son named Jabal, which means stream. Scripture says he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Zillah had two sons and a daughter that are recorded here in Scripture. The son named Jubal or Jubal means music, father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Little side note about that, one of the first drum corps I ever saw, which was like a kind of like a big marching band, was actually a drum corps named Jubal or Jubal. And they used that name to name their band or their drum corps because it's the father of music.
Well,
did I put it on the wrong side? I put it on the wrong side of my slide. Oh, no. Let me read it straight from God's word then. Adah gave birth to Jabal, right?
Yes.
He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name, I need to move Jubal over. I wish I could just do it. Can I just do it real quick? We got a slide show up. Oh, no. All right. I have to move him over. Can I shift him over? Oh. And I can get rid of the arrow, too. There we go. You got it? Now we'll see if it looks better. It's not going to be perfect because awesome arrow, but... We got it? Ah, thank you. Thank you, Tracy. All right, thank you. So you have Jubal and Jabal and Jubal, both of Ada. And then on the other side, you have Zillah, who has a son named Tubal-Cain, and Naamah. Now, with Naamah, this is the first daughter that is actually mentioned in this lineage, where you have a woman who's mentioned specifically. I think that verses 23 and 24, where Lamech is talking here, he's speaking to his wives, he's speaking to Ada and Zillah, and what's he really saying in a nutshell? What had he done? He killed a man for wounding him, so he killed someone. And what does he say in comparison to Cain? He said Cain was what?
Sevenfold.
What's going to happen to the one that takes my life? Yes. Specifically it says, 77-fold. And so you might look at this and read this and say there's a bit of pride here on Lamech's part. It sounds like a prideful boasting thing in some ways. But I think that you see that obviously he's fearing for his life, just like Cain did for taking a life. And so he's putting this out there and saying specifically, if someone harms me, I want to be provided safety even more so than Cain. I think that's really what he's trying to get at, Lamech is. So, let's look at these last couple verses here in chapter 4, which connects very, very well to chapter 5. The last two verses in chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, it reads, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offering, or offspring, in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here, Adam and Eve, they have another child, and specifically that name is given to us, his name is Seth. Now the name Seth actually means appointed, and that goes exactly with how Eve describes Seth's birth. Eve said, God has appointed for me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So it shows that the way that Eve perceived this birth of Seth was that he was actually to replace that void that was left by the death of Abel. That's really what we're seeing there. That's listed there in verse 25. What does the end of verse 26 mean? The very last section there where it says, To Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What do you believe that means, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord? You can think about they're reaching out to worship God. They're reaching out to serve God in some form or fashion. One thing I wanted to point out about that is some people believe that this is really dealing with prayer, specifically just prayer. Now, it could encompass prayer. I'm not saying that. But just to say it's prayer alone, I think, is not a very, probably a very wise thing to say. And the reason why, Romans 10:13 is a passage many of us know. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The same statement's used, calling on the name of the Lord. Is that talking about prayer only? Whoever prays to God will be saved? No, we know that. So if we fill that in and we think about just praying to God, and this is maybe just the first example of men praying to God, I don't think that's true at all. But more so, I think it's saying these are people who are seeking righteousness, and they are reaching out toward the Lord. They want to serve God. And that's the way that they're calling out on the name of the Lord, is they're seeking to serve Him, just in a general sense. Okay? Thank you, Tracy, for helping me with that. Sorry. All right, thank you. We'll pick up in Genesis chapter 5. If you will please read Genesis chapter 5 for Sunday, we'll cover that entire chapter on Sunday. So please read that. Thank you all very much.